Our scripture readings for today's message are found in two places. The first is in Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at page 2 in your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, page 2 of the pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Our second scripture reading is found on 1122, page 1122 in the Pew Bibles, and it's from 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, starting in verse 14, and reading to the end of the chapter. Page 1122 in the Pew Bibles, 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the created splendor that you have given to humankind to be made in your image. And thank you for the glorious future that you have promised to us. Lord, help us as we hear your word to open our hearts to it. Show us Christ, and empower your servant, Mark, to preach with passion, with clarity, with purpose, and humility. Thank you for him, and I pray that you would empower him by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All of us have challenges in life. This is something we must come to terms with. Life is hard. For many people, life is harsh, and it can be unforgiving. This isn't whining. This is Jesus' promise. Though he did call it trouble when he said, "In this world you will have trouble." And we all have troubles. Some of us even think or imagine or assume that our troubles, my troubles in this life are more difficult, more complex than others. And maybe they are. Who's to say your less obvious difficulties aren't for you greater than my more visible ones are for me? So when we meet another person, especially when we meet them for the first time, let's consider the inevitability that they've got their challenges too. Because we all do. But let's not stop there. That we will have trouble in this life on this earth because of sin and its wide-ranging effects on all of creation is not the only promise Jesus made at the end of John 16. His larger, far more important promise is, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And he has. Because Jesus has overcome the world by his sinless life, by a substitutionary, perfect, and perfectly satisfactory death on the cross, by his justifying resurrection to make us right with God, and by his mediating return to his Father, from which he intercedes on our behalf every moment of every day, we can live lives and conduct ourselves in ways that overcome the world too. Now, before we get all excited about that and think we're going to assault hell with a water pistol, let's also realize that while we're not to be seduced by this world or to be bound by it, it's still our temporary home so long as the Lord gives us breath. We still have a responsible stewardship in it and of it. I mention this because the early church also had to balance this out, as do we. For the first time and for quite a while, they had to wrestle with the question, how do we live as disciples of Jesus Christ faithfully in this world, even as we expectantly await his glorious return? That was a real problem. Because when Jesus said, "I will return for you," and if I'm not going to return for you, then I would have told you, but I'm coming back. And they thought it was next week. Or next month. Certainly by next year. And here we are 1900, almost 2000 years later. And if we didn't realize that we need to find this balance of living in the already but not yet reality of the Christian life, the need to live in the now of our place and time, but with an eternal perspective based on our ultimate destination and purpose, Parkinson's can help. There are likely people here this morning or joining us via our live stream or listening to our audio recording who will not know that I was diagnosed with Parkinson's 2 weeks ago. So when I say we all have our challenges, it means something quite different to me this morning than it might have just a short time ago. Also, as we mentioned already, Shelley is flying soon. We're not sure exactly when, to South Carolina to help her brother Brian care for her COVID-positive parents, both of them. We all have our challenges. We all have our troubles. Oh, and I left out the first part of the earlier verse, didn't I? Anybody notice? I'm not sure. Jesus is saying to us this morning, as he said to his disciples then, "I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace." Not in this world, but in Christ. In the world you will have trouble. This is the rest of the verse. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This balancing act of the Christian life, this already but not yet reality of the Christian faith, this need to keep our human feet on the ground while maintaining the transcendent perspective of eternity will be our main topic and theme from here on out this morning. How do we live in this world faithfully in our place and time while looking to Jesus and a future glory? So please turn with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I hope you will, you'll still find Genesis 1, chapter, verses 26, 7, and 8 on page 2. And I want you to know that I prepared this week thoroughly aware that I had to have a good opening with my friend Christoph here. Some time ago, Christoph and I were part of a Facebook thread where he said that he decides in, I'm quoting here, 5 seconds whether the preacher has anything to say worth listening to and whether he'll listen to the rest of the sermon. Wow, that's some pressure. What did I say in 5 minutes? All of us have challenges in this life, period. So far as I can tell, he's not sleeping yet. And he's not playing video games on his phone yet. So maybe we're doing okay so far. It's still early, though, so we'll have to see. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. I won't be here long, but before we move on, I do want to establish the eternal purpose for which God created human beings. All human beings, every human being, in fact, whoever lived or will live, including you and me. And please note, I said, the eternal purpose of our creation. Yes, we were made out of the stuff of earth, flesh, blood, bone, and some other stuff, dirt and water, namely. But we're created in the very image of the triune God, purposefully, and to present him on the earth, or to represent him on the earth. And yes, we live in a fallen world where both are more difficult, but this is still our purpose. So let's take a look at the central truth of the message. You can find it there in the upper inside left corner of your bulletin. And then we'll move directly to Genesis 1. Our central truth is this. While our clear, unique, God-ordained purpose in this life as human beings, I want you to get that, in this life as human beings, is to bear the image of God in Christ Jesus and to represent him on the earth. Get it once again. While our clear, unique, God-ordained purpose, and I'm talking about as the Bible teaches, in this life as human beings, is to bear the image of God in Christ Jesus and to represent him on the earth, our ultimate purpose and privilege is to be the dwelling place of God forever. Our ultimate purpose and privilege is to be the dwelling place of God forever. We're only going to look at 3 verses, 26, 27, and 28 of Genesis 1, and quickly. And what I want us to see and understand is that in this life on this earth, all of us have a divine purpose. And I don't mean just us here at church. I mean every single human being who ever lived or will live. We have a divine purpose for being alive. And it is to bear God's image and to represent him on the earth. And both aspects are a holy stewardship that reflect God's goodness, God's sovereignty, and God's good order. So verse 26, I want you to be looking for this, God's good and sovereign order in creating us to image and represent him on the earth in our place and time. Look there with me. Then God said, let us make man or mankind in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, normally when I'm on this passage, I talk about the references to God in this passage. And God said, and Elohim said, plural noun, singular verb, speaking to the plural God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can read back from our New Testament into that language that the Hebrews would not have fully understood. Maybe it just means that God is really, really big and can't be contained in one personhood as we understand it. Then Elohim said, let us, there's another reference, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness. And that's a whole sermon or 10. But it's not our point this morning. Our point is what he does in the creation of mankind. God's goodness, God's sovereignty, and God's order are all under assault these days in ways unimaginable 5 years, 10 years, certainly 20 years ago. There is no issue, no way in which God's goodness, sovereignty, and order are more under assault than our fundamental human identity and dignity. Who are we? What are we? How ought we to express ourselves if expressing ourselves is necessary and appropriate? We could look at any number of ways that we humans today and in the past have degraded ourselves and our fellow human beings. Perhaps no one issue could be more illustrative than the one Andrea and Christoph carry to us today to speak to us about: human trafficking. Friends, we are not animals. You are not an animal. You are not a mistake. You did not come to being by some evolutionary process, whether it was guided or not. You were created purposefully and deliberately in the image of the one true and living God, and there is no one that can take that away from you unless you give it away. We are not a commodity that can be bought and sold on the chattel market from one buyer to the next. We are, as John Piper puts it, little animated statues formed in the image of our Maker who has made us his representatives on the earth. Let's live like that. Let's treat each other like that. Let's treat others like that, though they may have no idea who they are or what they are, that they are the very image of God on the earth, that they are to represent him on the earth as their fundamental reason for being. Let's begin to relate to every human being we meet as the very image of the one true and living God and intervene when that's not happening. For example, in human trafficking. If we do this consistently and over time, engaging in ministries and outreach such as Freedom Challenge that restore human dignity to the degraded, what sort of an impact might we have? And as you may know, this is one of my favorite topics because it goes right to the very heart of our human existence. You are not an animal, but I got to keep moving. But before I do, just remember verse 26, God's good and sovereign order in creating us to image and represent him on the earth in our place and time is our destiny. Verse 27, God's good and sovereign order in creating us in his own image, male and female. Look with me there at verse 27. It's the briefest of these three verses, but it's the most profound. So God, Elohim, created, again, plural noun, singular verb. So Elohim created man in his own image. So notice that it's singular now. It's not their own image. It's his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him, male and female, he created them. In many ways, this is a continuation of the argument, but something essential is added. We human beings are not created as unisex or polysex or multisex, take it however you want it, automatons. Both verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1 make clear that we are created in the very image of the one true and living God. It has been so from the beginning, and he has made us wonderfully and deliberately male and female. We didn't choose it. We're not fluid between the two. God has chosen in his sovereign goodness that we are either male or female. God's good and sovereign order in creating us in his own image, male and female. Verse 28. God's good and sovereign order in creating us to steward his creation on the earth. We're not the stewards of the sun. We're not the stewards of the galaxy. We're not the stewards of the universe. We are the stewards of the earth. It is our realm, if we can put it that way. And in verse 28, we read, once I get there, and God blessed them, that is, the man and the woman that he created purposefully. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground. This is one of those areas that highlights how upside down and turned around we human beings are. We have conservatives, including in the church, who have the sexuality piece correct, but couldn't care less for conserving the creation we're supposed to be stewarding. And we often seem not to have much, if any, compassion for our fellow bearers of God's image either. Especially if they don't look like us, they don't sound like us, they're not educated like us, they don't come from where we come from. On the other hand, we have liberals, including in the church, who have the conservation of creation as a stewardship piece correct, unless they go too far into idolatry, but they reject out of hand God's goodness, God's sovereignty, especially God's order in their sexuality, never taking into consideration, or rarely at least, the effects of the fall on their feelings, on their perspectives. Therefore, they not only resist, but reject any sort of external authority to themselves, and they become their own authority, and that's a very, very, very dangerous place to be. But these things are not in conflict with each other. Being created in God's image, being created as male and female, being created to represent Him on the earth, being created to steward His creation, and we are not each other's enemy. The one true and living God has created us human beings with a unique and non-transferable purpose. You've heard about my friend Mo. He's my little bearded dragon that I put pictures of up on Facebook from time to time. He will never be created in the image of God. I cannot transfer that to him. There's nothing else in all the creation, however far we happen to get out there beyond the stars, that will find another creature created in the image of God. We are it. And it's both a privilege and a responsibility. These things are not in conflict with one another. To bear His divine image and to represent Him on the earth in our place and time is both our privilege and our unique responsibility. But if I could name one thing, one so-called right, one most blasphemous arrogation that we human beings have taken upon ourselves to simultaneously silence God and exert our own false sense of sovereignty, it would be abortion on demand. We cannot systematically rip babies from their mother's womb as if they were tumors and think we'll escape God's wrath. Friends, we need to repent individually, as a congregation, as a nation, get this now, and as a species. We alone are created in God's image, and we need to engage the arrogant culture of selfishness unto death that is called today progress. Here's the point in reviewing what we already know, most of us, about our divine purpose, about the reason for our existence, whether or not we human beings acknowledge or accept it. While our clear, unique, God-ordained purpose in this life as human beings is to bear the image of God in Christ Jesus and to represent Him on the earth, our ultimate purpose and privilege is to be the dwelling place of God forever. Now, if that sounds familiar, I'll be very glad that you noticed, because it's the central truth of our message. I wanted us to see in the Genesis text concerning our creation, the truth of the first half of that statement as the foundation for the second half of that statement, and that's where we're headed. In other words, who we are and what we do in this life on this earth matter. They matter eternally. And they are not all there is. They are not even most of all there is. They're only the beginning of an eternity we will spend with God in Christ Jesus as His dwelling place, as His people. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's still on page 1122 in your pew Bibles, if you happen to be using one, and I hope you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1122. In just a minute, we'll start in verse 14. Now, I'm thankful to Pastor Urie for a number of things, and I'm thankful to Pastor Urie. Specifically, he was able to preach the first two messages of our return to our series in 2 Corinthians, and it is entitled, as you see on the front of your bulletin, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church, because I was pretty much beat. I was on fumes, in fact. How many ways can I say this? I was tired. And then I was diagnosed with Parkinson's, and then both of Shelley's parents were found to be COVID positive, and then my sister Vonda was in the hospital twice, and then we had a COVID scare of our own. So thanks to Urie, and thanks for Urie and his family for sharing him with us. Turning now to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, through the end of this sixth chapter. I honestly believe that if we can get a hold of this truth, it'll take more than one sermon, I understand, but if we can get a hold of this truth, combined what we've just seen in Genesis, and we've heard from Genesis, and we've processed from Genesis about God's good intention in creating us, it will change us also forever. There are a few things that are truly transformative. I think this understanding that we literally are made in the image of God to represent him on the earth, and that our ultimate destination and purpose is to provide for him a dwelling place, could revolutionize our whole faith. Our sense of purpose, our sense of being, our sense of why we're here and what we're to do about that. And when I say forever, I mean we could begin to realize in both theological and practical terms, starting today, what it means to be the dwelling place of God. First, here on the earth in our time and place. And secondly, entering into the very presence of God in heaven forevermore, according to his good timing. Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 6. I want you to think about the vital choice of breaking fellowship with our own unbelief and uniting ourselves with Christ. Verses 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's a command. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which is one of the names of the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, most often this principle of not being unequally yoked is related to Christian marriage. Christians, as it goes, are not to marry unbelievers because the Bible teaches that we Christians must not be, quote unquote, unequally yoked. And that's true. Christians should not marry unbelievers for many different reasons, including this one, and the Bible most certainly teaches that. Good on us, right? Good on Kate Creighton, because before she was Kate Creighton, she was Kate Trites, and she wasn't going to marry somebody who was not a Christian. Enter Neil Creighton, not a Christian, right? And he told us the story as elders a couple of months ago about how he was sitting up there in the balcony, and I'm so glad she's here this morning because she's part of the story. When Connie Rennie, for some reason, came up there, and he was sitting up there, and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't believe I know you or have met you," or something like that. This is third and fourth hand, right? And he says, "Well, hello, I'm Neil Creighton." And she says, "Oh, you're the young man we've been praying for." How about that? Isn't that great? Good on you. That's great. Now I lost my place. Oh, here it is. Marriage is not the sole context for this teaching. It's part of it, it's an application of it, but it's not even the primary context of this teaching. At least not here in 2 Corinthians 6. Marriage isn't excluded. In fact, it's certainly one correct application of this very biblical, very Christian principle. But the primary context for this teaching is that Christians ought not to be and must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's the whole Christian life. Yes, in our marriages. Yes, in our sexuality. But also in our relationships, perhaps in our partnerships of other kinds as well. This is not and we'll see this in just a moment, but this is not shunning unbelievers. It's not talking with them. It's not meeting with them. It's not engaging with them. It's not being in fellowship with them like we would be in fellowship with each other. In fact, we can't be, because it's the Holy Spirit in whom we share fellowship with God and each other. And here's why. The whole of the Christian life is to be light in the darkness and a preservative to life on the earth according to God's goodness, according to God's sovereignty, according to God's good order. Is this not what Jesus was saying when he said near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, "You, disciples of Jesus Christ, are the salt of the earth"? But if salt has its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You, disciples of Jesus Christ, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Check this out now. In the same way, I'm quoting Jesus now, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's not a cloistered existence, friends. That's being out in the world. And once we have been born again, that is, bought with the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of Christ, we have restored fellowship by this same Spirit with God in Christ Jesus and with others similarly saved, washed by Jesus' blood, born again in and by the Spirit. It is literally impossible for us to have this sort of fellowship, relationally or practically, and certainly spiritually, with unbelievers. That's what Paul is talking about here. And certainly it applies to marriage, but that's not the only context. In fact, it's not the primary context that he's talking about. He's talking about us as a body, us as individual disciples, us as a people. Come away from our old preoccupations. Come away from our own old vices. Come away from our old lusts. Come away from our old vocation, even our preoccupations. That's what he's saying. But let's not understand the teaching of 2 Corinthians 6 as many have. Either, as I mentioned before, relegating it to marriage only, or the opposite, concluding that it requires Christians to withdraw from the world into cloisters. Neither is correct. Jesus in Matthew 5 and Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 cannot be in conflict with each other. It's the Bible. We're not to be recluses, but salt and light. One illustration of this, when I was at that government-paid vacation called Desert Shield and Desert Storm back in the early 90s, 90 and 91. I was in the desert for about 8 months, off and on, but mostly in the desert. And for the first time, I actually saw what Jesus was talking about when he said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. At nighttime, look around, you see a city or a village there, and you see a city or a village there, and you see a city or a village there. And I was astonished to find out most of them were 25 or 50 miles away from where we were. But they just lit up and said, here I am, come to me. Hear that last verse again from the words of Jesus, how we are to live as disciples. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sorry, we got to keep moving and we're almost done. Here we are. Verse 16, first part of verse 16, 16a we'll call it in 2 Corinthians 6. And I want you to think about this. We, God's people, are God's temple on the earth. Think about that for a second. Now, Kate read from the book of Revelation 21 and 22, where it says that God will be our temple, but here on this earth, we are God's temple, the place of his residence and the place where he is worshiped. Verse 16a, for we are the temple of the living God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We cannot overstate the importance of this biblical and spiritual truth. The one true and living God resides in the person of his Spirit in, among, and through his redeemed people. Yes, God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere present, simultaneous at all times. There is no time in the history of creation that God has not been present in all places at all times. And this doctrine takes nothing away from God's omnipresence. It actually enhances and intensifies it. This means the personal presence of God can be located. Now, before this sermon, I wonder how many of us would say, we'd ask, where is God? Would we say, right here? Would we say, in his people? Not 1350 Grant Avenue, but in his people assembled. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Both of those things. He is wherever his people are. And yet he cannot be contained because God cannot and will not be contained. But God chooses to take up his personal residence in and his personal residence among, and perhaps even his personal residence through his redeemed people to others. When unbelievers go out into the world, they may or may not have a general sense of God's presence, whoever he, she, they, or it is. But when unbelievers come into contact with members of God's born-again household, his living temple, he, she, they can meet God in Christ Jesus personally. Why? Because he lives within you. Because we are literally bringing him with us wherever we go, whomever we meet. And this is not merely an evangelistic principle. When God's people realize both whose and who we are, that we are quite literally the temple of the living God, it should make an infinite and eternal difference in our sense of purpose for living, our understanding of what true worship is, and our expectations of the ways and impact of our usefulness to God who is with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be in us, and then verses 16b to 18, we're inside 2 minutes here. It's a two-minute warning. God promises to reside among his people, and this is both a present reality and a future promise. Verse 16b through the end of the chapter. God speaking here, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, that is, from the midst of unbelievers, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. This rest of this passage in 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians 6 is a presentation of several Old Testament pieces of law and prophecy, what Jesus called the law and the prophets. And he uses it to make clear that this truth of God's people being the dwelling place of God is not new. It's not Paul's bright idea. Rather, this has been God's idea from the beginning, and he is restoring such fellowship to his people in Christ. So how about us here this morning? How would we see our lives differently if we truly believed God in Christ Jesus by the person of his Holy Spirit is with us, is in us, and is among us wherever we go, personally and forever? How would it change what we do and where we go? When we can do anything and go anywhere we want, more than any other people in the history of the world, how would it change the ways we relate to each other and others? And back to the Genesis portion of our program, which is foundational to this whole message, if we actively recognized and did our best to deliberately see in others that every human being we ever meet in this life has been created in the same image of the same God for the same purpose of representing him on the earth, how would we relate differently to him, her, or them? I'd like for us to process these questions together over the next while, and no, I don't have all the answers or any of them, really. I do have some ideas. But more importantly, I know the one who does, and so do you. He's living in each one of us who identifies with his name and lives by his Spirit. Let's ask and follow him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I'm still, and I've heard the story several times now, daunted by the work of Freedom Challenge. I'm so glad that there are people that you have called and equipped to do this work and to do it with joy and hope. I pray that you would speak to us concerning whether we have a part in it and what that part might be. Lord, I pray that you would take this word that you've given me over the last week, number of days, and move us to be more true to you and more truly your people in the world, in this place and at this time. It's all we have, Lord. We don't have another place. We don't have another time. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.